The last word in the list is patience in verse 12. And then verse 13, he says, this is what I mean by patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Bearing with and forgiving. Those are the two parts of patience. At the moment of the offense, right at the very moment that it happens, you have to bear with the person. And then from then on, you have to forgive the person. And those are the two parts. So first, bearing with, and we talked about that last week. Don't be so easily offended, first of all. And when you are offended, if it's something serious, be slow to anger. And then from then on, forgive. Now, what is forgiveness? We mentioned last time some things that it is not. It is not, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is the refusal to remember. Remember the difference? Forgiveness is not the elimination of pain. In fact, forgiveness will generally increase the pain in your heart because it's a decision to absorb the loss. Forgiveness is not the elimination of the temptation to be angry. You'll still have that. Forgiveness is simply letting the person off the hook with you and canceling what they owe you and releasing them from their obligation without punishing them in any way. That's forgiveness. It's a decision to accept the pain or the inconvenience that the person has caused you and to just absorb the loss. And so by definition, forgiveness is always free. It has to be. There is no forgiveness that's not free, because if they have to pay for it, it's not forgiveness. It must cost the person nothing. You understand that? And then we also found that it's repetitive, and this is kind of where we left off last time. If someone sins against you one time, you have to forgive them multiple times, as many times as you remember it. If they do something against you right now, you have to forgive them right now, and then seconds from now when you remember it again, and then the next time it comes into your head, and the next time it comes to your head, you just have to keep pushing it out. You have to forgive every time the memory comes back into your head. It's repetitive. Forgiveness is not some magical event that suddenly in one moment makes the whole memory of everything go away. It's just simply a decision not to think about what the person's done against you. So don't turn forgiveness into some psychological, complicated psychological process. In Mark 11:25, Jesus makes it very, very simple. Just simply this. Forgiveness is just the decision to stop holding a grievance against somebody. And it's something you can do at any moment. It's the battle of the thought life. And it's very similar, as I mentioned before, as to the battle of the thought life in regard to lustful thoughts. Because it's a moment-by-moment battle. You're tempted to remember and rehearse what the person did wrong against you and how you were in the right, and you just have to resist that temptation to think about that. Now, how do you, when you're facing those battles and you're tempted to think about that, how do you win that battle? The answer is in Ephesians 4.32. Ephesians 4.32 tells us what to do when we find ourselves sinking back into a private gossip session in our minds, what course of action to take, and here it is. Very simple. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, the resentful thoughts can't just be pushed out of your mind without replacing them with something else. It's so important you understand this. If you try and do that, if you just say, oh, I'm tempted to think about this thing. I'm trying to forgive. I'm just going to put those thoughts out of my mind. I'm going to think about something else. I'm just going to think about, you know, flowers and whatever, you know. So I'm going to replace it. You can't just push the thoughts out without replacing them with something else. If you do, those thoughts will be like the demon in Matthew 12 who was cast out of the person, remember, came back and found the person unoccupied and swept clean, and so he brings seven other demons more wicked than himself. That's what will happen. You just try and push those thoughts out of your mind. They'll come right back with seven times as many thoughts, more wicked than the first ones. In order to win this battle, you have to push the thoughts out of your mind and replace those thoughts with just what this verse says, kindness and compassion. Thoughts of kindness and compassion towards the person. Now, that's a lot harder to do. It's very difficult. You know, it's one thing to just say, I'm not going to think about what they did to me. But it's another thing to say, I am going to think about that person. But I'm going to think kind and compassionate thoughts about that person. That's what we're called to do. How can you pull that off? Sound difficult? Here's how you pull it off. The second part of the verse, forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. you understand the extent to which you've been forgiven, and that'll enable you to do it. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But first, back to Colossians 3. I'm going to get through this verse. He says, forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. And this brings up the subject of what needs forgiving. Grievances. The word grievance is, it's basically just a ground for blame. It's when somebody does something wrong. There'll be times in the church when people in the church do something against you and you have a legitimate grievance against that person. They've actually done something wrong. That person is worthy of blame. Keep in mind, however, that it's the duty of love to minimize that blame as much as possible. You understand that? Don't ever assume bad motives. I mean, if somebody does something bad against you, they do an action, and what they've done is bad, it's clearly stated in Scripture that that's a bad thing, then you call a spade a spade. You don't pretend that the bad thing is a good thing. I mean, that's a bad thing they did. But you don't ever, ever assume any motives behind that. It's always a sin to assume bad motives. Do you understand that? We can't see a person's motives. You don't know what a person's motives are. A human being is not capable of discerning motives. And all we can do is assume motives. Right? And so Scripture says love always trusts. You always assume good motives. Don't ever assume bad motives. Now, we don't want to get carried away with, you know, some people say you shouldn't judge anything and not even actions. Well, clearly, if somebody does something that the Bible says is sin, then we call it sin. But we must always give the benefit of the doubt when it comes to motives. I mean, we're not even capable of properly judging our own motives. It's the Lord who judges us. And so we wait for judgment day for that. Another thing to keep in mind is when we talk about what is it that needs forgiving, it's any offense against you, but listen, it doesn't have to be a sin against you. It can be anything that created some pain or inconvenience for you. Just because it's not an evil doesn't really matter. You still have to forgive it. For instance, suppose we're on a hike. You and I are on a hike together, and we're on a day hike, and we're going to spend the day doing this, and right off the bat, I sprain my ankle. Now you have to help me hobble back to the trailhead, and your whole hike is ruined. I mean, your day is ruined because of something that happened to me. And is that something that requires forgiveness on your part? Well, yeah. It's not a sin or any evil that I've done. You know, it's just an accident. But nevertheless, it created a big inconvenience for you. Therefore, you have to forgive. Because what's the other option? Get angry. Right? So what is it that calls for forgiveness? Anything that might push you toward anger needs to be forgiven. And that really is one of the greatest impediments to forgiveness. It's one of the reasons why we have a tough time forgiving, because we're so slow to admit that we're actually angry over some things. Because there are some things we found we shouldn't be angry over. They shouldn't even bother us. And so we are angry, but we don't want to admit that we're angry. And so if we don't admit that we're angry about it, then we don't forgive the person because we don't think that we need to. And we end up punishing the person, which is what unforgiveness is. We punish them through gossip, and we don't realize what we're doing because we couch the gossip in spiritual terms. I'm seeking prayer cover for this situation. I need your prayers because I have to deal with it, you know, and whatever. And then we go ahead and gossip. I mean, there's a lot of ways we can spiritualize our conversation so that it doesn't seem like we're really gossiping, right? Somebody told me that in the South, the way they do it is you can say any kind of gossip about anyone as long as you say the words bless his heart after what you said, right? Well, she's the worst cook in the world, bless her heart. And then it's not bad, right? Well, you know, we can come up with methods to spiritualize things, but the fact is, if you're down on someone, it's going to come out in your speech, and you're going to harm that person's reputation. And you need to realize the animosity that is in your heart. There are some people who are really in the doghouse with you, so to speak, right? And that you won't forgive because you won't admit that there's a problem. You say, I'm not holding any grudge against those people. Really? Aren't you mostly irritated at that person? Isn't it true that most of what comes out of your mouth about that person is negative? Aren't virtually all your thoughts about that person negative? Don't you find that you tend to notice all the bad things that that person does and almost never notice good things that they do? You need to forgive. Search your heart for residual animosity against people so that you can admit it's there and realize that you need to forgive whatever it is that bugs you about that person. And maybe it's not a sin. Maybe it's something else. But it's something that bugs you. You need to forgive it. You need to overlook it. So, forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Now, here's the subject of our forgiveness, one another. And this is a fascinating thought. I just want to spend a few minutes on this because the idea of one another is really interesting. It's a little bit different that he says forgive one another instead of just saying forgive others. That would be a slightly different thought, and here's why. The word one another, this common word we see all the time, alay alone, one another, it's a two-way idea. The idea is you forgive them and they're forgiving you. It's a reminder that while you forgive all of us, we're all forgiving you too. You make allowances for that guy's weakness over there, but she over here is making allowances for your weaknesses at the same time, and you maybe don't even realize it. I mean, there's something wrong with each of us that you need to overlook, but there's something wrong about you that we all have to overlook. And it helps to remind yourself of that, because sometimes we can fall into kind of a martyr complex of thinking, oh, you know, I'm being so big and so gracious and so self-sacrificial because I'm overlooking this little thing. And in the meantime, there's 10 people around me that are overlooking a far greater flaw that I have. So it helps to know that at any moment, there's a whole bunch of people who are bearing with you and putting up with you something that you don't even know you're doing. Now, take a close look at this. He says, bear with one another and forgive each other. Is that what the NIV says? Each other the first time and one another the second time. The reason I mention that is because there's two different words. The first one, one another, alay alone, is what we just talked about. The other one, each other, is really literally the word yourselves. Forgive yourselves, literally. Bear with one another and forgive yourselves. Now, don't misunderstand that. Don't misunderstand the word yourselves. It's not talking about it's not an individual term. It's a corporate term. It's not saying the individual person gets mad at himself and says, oh, I've got to forgive myself. That's not the idea. That is not a biblical idea, incidentally, just as an aside. Forgiving, people always, you often hear people talk about, oh, I'm having a tough time forgiving myself. There's never a place in the Bible that says you need to forgive yourself. What you're experiencing when that happens is you're just upset over the fact that you've done something bad, over the fact that you're the type of person that would do something that bad. That's troublesome. That's bothersome. It should be troublesome. And it does create sorrow in our heart. But the way out of that sorrow is not through self-forgiveness. The way out of that sorrow is through hope. It's through learning the principle of Romans 5. That we've been reading, that God is very committed to this process of bringing you to the glory, up to the standard of the glory of God, to the conforming you to the image of Christ, and that next month, next week, a year from now, as time progresses, you're going to be more and more in the image of Christ and less like this person that is so upsetting to you that committed this sin. That's where you get the hope from, not through self-forgiveness. So it's not saying forgive yourself as an individual. It's a corporate term. It's basically the same meaning as one another, forgive one another, but it reminds us of the unifying concept of the fact that we are a single unified body. You, the body of Christ, forgive yourself is the idea. Think about your body, how it forgives the various parts. I mean, if one part of your body has a weakness, don't the other parts of your body make allowances for that? If you're walking along, you twist your ankle and your right leg, does your left leg start kicking it and say, you know, get your act together? No. The whole rest of your body compensates. Your body limps. And the whole point of a limp is for your other leg to take all the weight for as long as it takes for the right leg to be restored, right? Maybe the hands will wrap it and put ice on it or something. And maybe the whole body will sacrifice whatever plans you had to go skiing or whatever it was. And you just make compensate. The whole rest of your body compensates for the weakness of that one member. You don't hold grudges against your own body. And that's the idea. He's saying, remember that you're a single body. When somebody offends you, they're the same part of the same body. Look, if Creekside owes a great big debt to Creekside, that's not a big problem, is it? We can forgive that because we're the same body. And of course, we're reminded that the term one another, as always, refers to believers. Just like all these other aspects of love, we should forgive everyone, but especially those in the household of faith, especially believers. It's the way the world knows that we're believers. You remember when Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another? What is it that's so astonishing about our love for one another that's different than the way the world loves their friends? Is it because we do social events together? Is that what's going to really amaze them? Is it because we have group activities and potlucks? Is it because we have a lot of fun with each other when we're at a retreat? No, they do all that kind of stuff too. What's going to astonish the world is the eagerness with which we can't wait to forgive each other. That will show them the supernatural nature of our love. It's the way that you respond when, for whatever reason, you're not invited to the event. Everyone else is invited and you're not invited. You just assume the best. You don't get upset. You just overlook that and you think, I don't know why, you know, something happened, a glitch. I'm not going to get upset about it. It's when you go to, you know, a potluck and nobody else helps do any work of cleaning up or whatever and you refuse to take notice of that. It's when you're on a retreat and the people in the room next to you are loud in the middle of the night keeping you up and it costs you a night's sleep and you just absorb that loss and you forgive. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. In 2 Corinthians 2, the devil developed a scheme to destroy the church. And it would have worked, except somebody became aware of that scheme and headed off the whole process. The scheme that Satan came up with was one that usually does work. It was this. It was to get Paul so irritated at the sinfulness of the people who were sinning against him in that church that he would refuse to forgive and hold a grudge. And boy, if Paul would have fallen for that, it would have destroyed that church. That's all it would have taken. But in verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul says this, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. We know what he's trying to pull here. So I'm going to forgive. And listen, Creekside, if you don't think that Satan is scheming in that same way here in this church, then you're kidding yourself, because he does that in every church. That's why Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. You have to know what he's trying to do. Because when you react against an offense, you fall right into the devil's trap. And Ephesians 4 says you give place to the devil. That means you give him a place in your life. You have a room in your life marked devil. And from the moment somebody hurts you until the moment you forgive, Satan rules in your life. And in that way, he has an entry into the church and influences the whole church. So the little word one another is very significant. Forgive one another and bear with each other. And forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now this is the great motivating This is the whole key to being able to forgive, is understanding how you have been forgiven. Keep in mind, every time somebody sins against you, they're also sinning against God, aren't they? And when they do that, the sin against God is greater than the sin against you. I mean, if somebody steals something from me, they've done a tiny offense against me compared to the enormous offense that they've committed against God. And if God forgives readily and immediately, who am I to withhold forgiveness? Now you might be thinking, well, God doesn't forgive the sins of unbelievers. Actually, yes, He does. In a temporal way. In a temporary way. In this life, He forgives almost all their sins. You almost never see an unbeliever just get struck dead the minute he sins. Now I'll talk more about the way God forgives and the difference between temporal forgiveness and eternal forgiveness next time, but just for now, keep this in mind. The Bible does not say withhold forgiveness in cases where God withholds forgiveness. It never says that. It just says forgive as you've been forgiven. In fact, the Bible never says withhold forgiveness for any reason. If you hold a grudge for 30 seconds, that's 30 seconds of willful rebellion against God. It's 30 seconds of damage done to your soul. It's 30 seconds of damage done to the church. It's 30 strikes against the kingdom of God. So if you say, well, you know, I just need to sleep on it. No, that's not an option. You can't hold a grudge all night. You forgive immediately. Someone says, I need time to think it over. What do you need to think about? Forgive as you have been forgiven. Have you been forgiven? Then forgive. If you need to do some thinking, think now. Do the thinking, whatever thinking you need to think about it now. Get your thinking done so that when the person offends against you, you're ready to forgive. And when you think about how much you've been forgiven. And think about how patient God is with you. I mean, if you take a stopwatch and you start from the time you sin until the time God punishes you, the average time. You can't do it with a stopwatch. You need a calendar, don't you? I mean, He's very patient with you. So let's take a minute and think about God's forgiveness. How has God forgiven you? Every human being, He's forgiven an enormous amount just by letting them continue to live and breathe. And Christians, believers, think about the enormity of the forgiveness that you've received. I mean, Christ's forgiveness, first of all, was eager. God eagerly pursued the opportunity to forgive you. Do you understand that? I mean, that's an amazing thought. You would think it would be the offending party that would pursue forgiveness from the offender. In our case, it was the other way around. He pursued us, and we resisted. And He went to great pains to pursue us. That's the reason Christ came. It's the reason He died. It was what He was praying for, even while He was on the cross. Father, forgive them. I mean, He endured the cross. And during that whole ordeal, what do you think was running through His mind? What do you think was going through His mind when they're pounding the nails and when He's experiencing the excruciating pain that we've talked about so many times in the past? What was going through His mind? Vengeance? No. Justice? No. Was He focused on just relief? I mean, was He thinking, oh, just a few more hours and this whole mess will be over? That wouldn't have been wrong for Him to think that way, but that's not what was captivating His thoughts. What was He thinking about? Was He applying the power of positive thinking? Was He saying, well, you know, at least they didn't break any of my bones. Or at least it's not raining. No. What was preoccupying His mind when those people were mocking Him, beating Him, spitting on Him, inflicting as much humiliation as pain as they possibly knew how to inflict? What was coursing through His brain? You can see by looking at what He said in Luke 23:34. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was preoccupied with forgiveness. God is not only willing to forgive you, He pursued reconciliation with you. And we're to be the same way. When someone sins against you, you not only forgive, you pursue reconciliation, even though they're the ones that did the wrong in the first place. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, you're right there in the middle of worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar, first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Initiate reconciliation. I mean, He's the one holding a grudge, and yet you go and try and make it right. Go and repent. And don't just apologize. You know, there's a big difference between apologizing and repenting. Apologize, the root of apologize means to make a defense. And that's usually what most apologies end up being, is a defense. How often have you heard these words? I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry I did that, but it was just a bad day. I'm sorry I did that, but I was having a tough time. I'm sorry I did that, but, you know, I had this and I had that. And I'm sorry I did that, but it's not my fault. In other words, I'm sorry I did that, but I'm not sorry I did that. How much better to just say this? I'm sorry I did that, and if you have to keep on speaking after that sentence, say this. I'm sorry I did that. I was wrong. I realize it hurt you in this way. And that's a great act of love if you're willing to do that. Recognize, make sure you understand how you've hurt that person. You know, that's an important part of reconciliation. Letting the person know that you realize what the offense was. And you know, I found that this is especially important with women. If you just let her know that you understand what you've put her through, it makes it very much easier for her to forgive. And that's what we want to do for each other, is make it easier to forgive, right? Now, having said that, let me say this. It's not acceptable for you to withhold forgiveness until the person does that. It's not acceptable to say, I'll forgive as soon as he realizes how much he's put me through. No, that's not acceptable. You can't withhold forgiveness. God didn't do that, did he? I mean, aren't you glad God didn't do that? Aren't you glad God didn't withhold forgiveness from us until we had a full understanding of how much we've offended him? We would never be able to be forgiven. So it's interesting. When you're mad at someone, it's your responsibility to forgive. When someone's mad at you, it's your responsibility to go seek forgiveness. It's always your responsibility in Scripture. It's never appropriate to wait for the other person to make the first move. Never. Now, we need to answer the question about what repentance. Is repentance required? Because very often you hear people say, look, you don't have to forgive if the person doesn't repent. You don't have to forgive. God doesn't even do that. Surely we don't have a higher standard than God himself. Does the person have to forgive before you, or does the person have to repent before you forgive them? No. They don't have to repent. We are to unilaterally forgive. Mark 11:25, and when you stand praying, Jesus said, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. Right there, in the midst of your prayer, on the spot, unilaterally, just forgive. Now, does God require us to repent in order for us to receive ultimate, eternal, judicial forgiveness? Yes, because he is both a father and a judge. He has more to take into consideration than we have to take into consideration as siblings. We're not ultimate judges, and we're not a person's father, and so we don't have to worry about that. And it's also important to keep in mind that many aspects of God's forgiveness also come automatically and unilaterally on God's part. God is patient with you no matter what your attitude is, isn't he? Even when you're rebellious against him, he's patient. And he's slow to anger no matter what your attitude is. And he withholds punishment to an astonishing degree for everyone at all times. You just don't see somebody the very first time they sin immediately blasted into hell. It just doesn't happen. God is patient. Are you required to forgive all sins against you immediately, regardless of repentance or the person's attitude? Yes, absolutely no question about it. Are you ever allowed to hold a grudge against somebody? Never. You're never justified in doing that. Do you bear the full weight of responsibility for the reconciliation of the relationship? No. No. Even though you forgive, the relationship's not going to be restored. That's what requires repentance. In order for full reconciliation of the relationship, obviously there's going to be a problem with the relationship if they don't repent. You don't have to, I mean, Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Some people are irreconcilable. They just make it impossible. And that's not your fault. But just because the fullness of the relationship isn't restored doesn't mean that you're justified in holding a grudge. You must immediately, unilaterally, always, completely forgive. Now turn to Matthew 18, and we are going to look at how the greatest statement in all of Scripture of how we learn from God's forgiveness of us. It's a very familiar passage, I know, but I don't want you to turn your minds off. I want you to think this through because it's profound. Let me just read it to you from verse 21. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now remember, I told you the key to interpreting parables is to notice a parable is a normal story, and usually there's some unusual, surprising element. Now, the key to interpreting a parable is to pinpoint that unusual, surprising element. Where do you see it here? It's interesting, in this particular parable, almost every point is like that. The whole parable is startling. First of all, the guy owes the king 60 million days' wages. Now that is ridiculous. Nobody could ever build up a debt of 60 million days' wages. If he worked 6 days a week and gave 100% of his income toward the debt and didn't have any to live on, and there were no interest at all, in order to pay off the debt, he would only have to keep that up for 200,000 years. Okay, that's the debt. Second startling thing is the king, he asks for patience, and what does the king do? He just forgives the entire debt. Completely. Why? That's just not fitting. That's not what you expect in a normal story. And then, the most astonishing thing in the whole story is the heartless treatment of that servant towards his fellow servant over a smaller debt. Right after being forgiven so much, nobody would do that. And then another thing is the fact that this extremely merciful king is so brutally harsh at the end. He not only throws him in prison, but he has him tortured for the rest of his life. And then another startling thing is the very last line. "This is how my Father in heaven will treat each of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That statement has puzzled interpreters for 2,000 years. Well, let's see what we can make of this. Let's just go through it. Verse 21, Peter said, "How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Now, the rabbis usually taught that forgiveness was optional. And if you did forgive somebody, you forgive them once, twice for the same offense, 3 times, up to 3 times, but not 4. 3 times is a limit, and the reason for that, out of the book of Amos, God says that, just a statement in the book of Amos they used, they took it out of context. Anyway, that was their standard. And Peter had learned some things in his time with the Lord. He had learned some things, and one thing that was clear to Peter is, surely Jesus' standard is going to be far beyond anything the rabbis called for. He knew that much. He intuitively knew that Jesus would call for frequent forgiveness. And so he says, up to 7 times instead of 3. And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77. In other words, unlimited. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So it has to be unlimited. Because even if it were 7, how would you know when your 7 are up if you're not keeping a record of wrongs? So Jesus says, "No, Peter, not frequent forgiveness, forever forgiveness." Now, I think what Jesus is saying here is a reference back to Genesis 4. If you remember Lamech in Genesis 4? He was bragging to his wives. And in Genesis 4:23, Lamech says, "I have killed a man for wounding me." I mean, he just wounded me, I killed him. "A young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. 70 times 7. In the Greek translation of that is identical to Jesus' words here. Jesus basically quoting Lamech. Lamech thought 77 times was the measure of revenge. Jesus said, no, that's the measure of forgiveness. We should return good for evil in the same abundant measure that our sinfulness we're inclined to return evil for evil. And that goes against everything in us. You know, we just think, oh, if I don't keep a record of wrongs, if I don't remind him of what he's done in the past, he'll forget. And the problem will be perpetuated, and I'll be taken advantage of. And I, you know, that's not acceptable. All that is lack of trust. It's lack of faith when you think that way. What you're saying when you say that is, God can't handle that person's sin problem all by himself. I need to help. I need to monitor the situation so that if the Holy Spirit fails in his work of sanctification, I can step in with some punishment. It's a lack of faith. That's why in Luke 17, when Jesus said to the disciples, if your brother sins against you, get this, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles' response, very next verse says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You see, that takes faith. If you're going to forgive like that, you have to be able to trust God to take care of the situation for you if you're not going to take matters in your own hands. So the next time you think to yourself, boy, if I forgive, you know, she's not going to learn her lesson. Ask yourself in the Bible, where in the Bible does it tell us to train each other by means of punishment so that they learn lessons? Show me in the Bible the verse that says, wives, punish your husbands so that they'll learn their lesson. Where's that one? First Thessalonians somewhere or whatever. Where's the reference that says, make the person pay, otherwise he'll never be conformed to the image of Christ? It's not there. So, unlimited forgiveness. And then he illustrates it. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, a talent, we found in our other studies, about $1 million. It's 6,000 days' wages. So, whatever that works out to. So, if each talent is $1 million, he owes 10,000 talents. So, he owes 10,000 millions, which is 10 trillion. Now, this is some debt. This guy owes this king more money than was in circulation at that time. That's a problem. And besides all that, I mean, that's if we take it literally. It's probably not supposed to be, because the word 10,000 is just myrion. We get our word myriad from it. It means it's the highest number they had in their vocabulary. It's kind of like our word, you know, zillions or something. It's very often translated countless. And on top of that, it's in the indefinite plural. I mean, the word 10,000, myrios, is in the plural. So it's, and then the talent is the highest denomination in that culture, $1 million. So they take the highest denomination, take the highest number in their language, and then make it into the indefinite plural. The idea is countless gazillions. Is the idea. And commentators have puzzled over how somebody could rack up a debt this much, and they come up with these theories about, well, the man must have been a provincial governor, a satrap, and so what he did was he was collecting taxes for a huge area, and he, you know, must have had a famine or something. They come up, none of that's in the text. It's silly to speculate about how the debt was incurred. It's not even a true story. Jesus is a parable. Jesus is making up a story, and he wants a guy with a huge debt. So he just assigns a huge debt to him. If it were important to know how he got the debt, then he would say how he got it. And if you can think of a way that somebody could rack up a debt like this through a normal process, that would blow the point of the parable anyway. The whole point is it's a debt beyond imagination. And besides all that, Jesus goes ahead and tells us how he incurred the debt right in the parable. Because in verse 27, the word there literally is loan. Not debt. He forgave the loan. It was a loan. And it's funny, the commentators get to that and they say, after they came up with this huge elaborate theory about the provincial governor and the taxes and all that, they say, isn't it remarkable that the king graciously regarded this embezzlement as a loan? How about we just assume it actually was a loan since Jesus calls it a loan? Anyway, I think it's somewhat significant that it's a loan, and I'll show you in a minute why. But he's got this astronomical, ridiculous amount. And then verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had had be sold to repay the debt. Now that's a picture of the punishment of sin. The most expensive, he's going to sell this guy into slavery. The most expensive slave there was back then cost less than one talent. Considerably less. So this would be like if somebody owed you $10,000 and you recovered $1. It's nothing. Selling this guy into slavery is nothing. And basically that's what hell is. You know, hell is all we can pay, but it's nowhere near all that we owe. It's nowhere near sufficient to compensate for the debt that we owe God because of our sin. How could that ever be repaid? I mean, the glory that we've stolen from God can never be repaid. The pain that we've inflicted upon Him can't be reversed, no matter how much we're punished. We've sinned against an infinitely holy, infinitely pure God who is infinitely worthy of obedience. So the slightest sin against a God like that merits, that's an infinite offense and it deserves an infinite punishment. But not even all eternity in hell could pay the debt that we owe for one sin. In fact, sometimes I wonder, even if every human being went to hell, I wonder if Jesus would have still had to die on the cross to satisfy justice. I don't know. Anyway, this servant in the story is in the most dire circumstance imaginable. I mean, he's going to be sold into slavery. His family's going to be probably split up. He's going to lose everything. The rest of his life is shot. It's going to be a horrible situation. And so he's shattered here. In verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him, and he said, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." Now, that is crucial to understanding this parable, the fact that he offers to pay back everything. This man refuses to even acknowledge the size of the debt. He won't even admit how much he owes. He thinks he can pay back everything. He can't pay. If he had the slightest inkling of how much he owed, he wouldn't say that. That's an insult to say that he could pay back, because what he's doing is minimizing the debt. He won't acknowledge it. And you would think the master would try and get him to acknowledge it. But the servant's master took pity on him and canceled the loan and let him go. Very often you are going to be tempted to withhold forgiveness from somebody until they acknowledge how much they have sinned against you. Keep this in mind when you're tempted to do that. Because if you require that the person acknowledge how much they've hurt you before you forgive, you're not being like this king. The guy wouldn't even acknowledge it, and he totally forgave anyway. So he cancels the whole debt. Now verse 28, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now the footnote in the NIV is wrong. It says a few dollars. A denarius is a day's wage. It's 1 day's wage. You see that in chapter 20. So if you think of a day laborer, say nowadays, maybe if you work 12 hours and earn $10 an hour, that's $120 a day. This is a lot. 100 of those, that's $12,000. It's a big debt. This guy owes between $10,000 and $20,000 to this other servant. It's a big debt. It's significant because in comparison with what he'd been forgiven, it's minuscule, right? Tiny. But that's the only thing that makes it minuscule. Otherwise, it's huge. That's the way forgiveness is. Listen, somebody's done some things against you that are really big. I mean, yes, you need to forgive somebody if they just make an inconsiderate remark. But you also need to forgive somebody if they rape you or kill a loved one or divorce you or, you know, do some horrible thing against you. And that's a massive debt. It's like $20,000. And yet, it's minuscule in comparison with what you've been forgiven, and that's the key. Jesus acknowledges that the debts people owe you are huge, enormous debts. But they become forgivable when you realize what you've been forgiven. So he grabbed this servant, and he began to choke him, and he said, "Pay back what you owe me." I want you to think about the fact that you will have success in forgiveness when you understand the enormity of the debt you've been forgiven. It's ridiculous for this guy to be forgiven 10,000 talent debt, to $10 trillion debt, and then immediately turn around and begin choking a guy and mercilessly choking a guy. And that's the That's the most important thing, is the whole issue of mercy. It's not forgiveness as much as it is mercy that this thing calls for, and I'll explain that when we go further. But understanding more how much you've been forgiven will enable you to forgive. And folks, this is why one of the reasons we study the law. We need to study God's law so we understand how grievous our offense against and God's holiness. So we understand how grievous our offense was. So we understand how much we've been forgiven so that we'll be properly grateful and so that we'll be properly forgiving of others when we realize how much we've been forgiven. And it'll enable us to perform supernatural acts of forgiveness. And that's what will show the world the true love. That's different from their love. Let me just close with this. On Monday morning, December 1st, 1997, Melissa Jenkins was 15 years old. She woke up that morning and went to school. And she did that morning, same thing she did every morning when she went to school. She arrived and went to the hallway outside the administration office in the school where about a dozen other Christians met every morning to pray. And I don't know what they prayed about, maybe prayed for other students, upcoming tests, or school faculty, or whatever. But it was the end of their prayer time. Classes were going to begin in a couple of minutes, and so somebody closed in prayer. And just after the final amen, before anyone had a chance to move from their spot and begin going towards their classes, at that moment, Melissa was shocked to hear gunshots and screams. A 14-year-old freshman had walked up with an automatic pistol and began firing into the prayer circle, just calmly shooting the Christians one by one. Three of them were killed. Five others were seriously wounded. And as Melissa saw the horror that she was witnessing, her brothers and sisters in Christ being literally executed at close range, at that moment she felt the sting of a bullet ripping into her own flesh. It didn't just graze her skin, it tore right through the middle of her body and hit her spinal cord, and she collapsed. A few days later, she was laying in the hospital bed and was informed that the damage was severe. She'd be a paraplegic the rest of her life, 15 years old. When they told her the news that she was going to be a paraplegic for the rest of her life, she immediately sent a message to that boy who deliberately did this to her, and her message was this: tell him I forgive him. Christians are capable of supernatural acts of forgiveness because they understand how much they've been forgiven. I read of a drug addict who was holding up a market and shot and killed an innocent little boy who was there in the store, and the father of that boy went specifically to the prison just to tell that man that he forgave him. That's a man who understands the size of the debt he's been forgiven, and he's capable of supernatural acts of forgiveness. That's why the psalmist said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sin." Psalm 103. In light of what Christ has suffered for us, for a Christian to be unwilling to forgive is unthinkable. And to refuse to forgive when a person, even when a person has repented, is an egregious rebellion against the character of God as there is. And it's quite questionable whether someone like that is saved. But the good news is, if you are a believer, you are capable of supernatural feats of forgiveness. And it's just simply a matter of understanding the grace of God shown to you.